If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 37. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come into your house and just worship you. Pray, Father, this morning that as Alex comes, I pray, Father, that you'll bless him and anoint him with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Pray, Father, that you'll open our ears and open our heart, Lord, to receive the message that we need. Pray, Father, that if anyone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, today will be the day. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's good to be here with you. It's an honor and a privilege to stand in this pulpit, and I appreciate my pastor having confidence in letting me do this. Today it may be somewhat of a roller coaster ride. When you talking to Tommy this morning, when you don't stand in the pulpit and preach a lot, it's, you start studying, then what I do is I try to go back and make sure I get the context and the timeline right and everything, and say, well, that's pretty good too, and then I keep backing up, and before you know it, I got the whole book. And so we could, this is almost like maybe two mini sermons together, so just bear with me. If you got your pencil, sharpen it up, because you may have to take some notes, because we're going to jump around a little bit. I will just be honest about that, but we'll get something out of this, I hope. We're going to start back, and I'm going to just fly through this back in Matthew 21 to get context where we're at. Today we're going to be talking about the greatest commandment as Jesus put forth. But I want to back up and get some context and historical setting for us just to get a timeline, if nothing else. Back in chapter 21 of Matthew, the first thing we see there is Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting if you read this through the timeline. He comes in, enters the city, and if you look down in verse 10, it says that the city was moved, and they all said, "Who is this?" And then some of the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then the next verse is very interesting. You have to excuse my voice. I've worn out this week. Verse 12 says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." So it's like Jesus just came into town, blew into town. Everybody's praising him and everybody's like, "Who is this guy?" They say, "This is Jesus." And he goes straight to the temple and starts tossing tables and causing chaos in the temple. Kind of a troublemaker, wouldn't he? A little bit. I think today that if Jesus walked in our churches, we'd probably be surprised what we see. Because Jesus, we have a picture of him in our mind. I think of the lowly, soft-spoken, you know, person that's like a, I don't want to use the word snowflakish, but you know, it's kind of, won't hurt anybody's feelings or anything. But Jesus is a very plain-spoken Savior. He came and he spoke plain to people and told them the truth. And so after Jesus did this, of course, he told them too. We'll read his word. It says, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And then the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. And the next verse says, "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," and I don't think they were talking about him tossing tables and throwing people out of the temple, but he was talking about the healing of these people that were sick. It says that when they saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were mad. They got upset because Jesus did wonderful things. It's kind of odd when you think. And then he goes on and says to them, you know, "Have you not never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants have you perfect praise?'" Then he leaves. He goes away, and the next morning he's coming back, and we won't go into it, but he talks about the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. So then Jesus more or less cursed the tree so it never bore fruit again. We won't get into that for time's sake. Then when he goes back in verse 23, he says, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him and his teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" And then Jesus said, "You know, I'm going to ask you a question. You answer me and I'll answer you." They're trying to stump Jesus, and this is funny really to me, just the way he deals with them. And he asked them, the baptism of John, you know, is it of heaven or of man? And they're sitting there thinking, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they say, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? And if we say it's of man, then we fear the mob. So they were afraid of people attacking him as well. And so they decided just to say, we don't know. And then Jesus said, neither will I tell you where I get my authority. And then he goes on and gives them a parable. This parable is just basically, he says if a man talks to one of his sons, says, you know, go work in the vineyard. And he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going. But then he eventually goes. His other son says, yes, Father, I'll go. But he doesn't go. And he asks him, which one of these did the will of the Father? Obviously, it's the one that, even though he said he was not going to, that he did. And then he tells them, he said, tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Pretty plain language there. It said, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Then he says, hear another parable. He's just driving his point home. And this parable is about a man who has a vineyard. He hires someone to run it. And when he gets ready to go collect his reward for his vineyard, his profit, if you will, he sends servants. And the person running the vineyard takes the servants. They beat one, kill one, and stoned another. So he sends more servants, and they do the same. So eventually he says, I'm going to send my son because they'll respect my son. They kill his son. This is a picture, obviously, of God sending out messengers through the Old Testament, New Testament, of telling people, you know, the kingdom of God and to turn to God. And they keep rejecting and kill the prophets. And eventually they even kill Jesus and everything. And then he said to them, or they said to Jesus, he asked him what they would do. He said, they will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease their vineyard to one who will render to him the fruits for their season. And then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then he said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And in verse 45 of chapter 21 says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Can you imagine that? Jesus telling these parables, and all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute, he's talking about us. He's saying this is going to be taken from us. And of course we know that the gospel is presented to the Jewish nation first, the God's chosen people. They rejected Jesus, therefore it was offered to us Gentiles, and we're thankful for that we can be saved, and Jesus has come for us as well. Now we're going on to verse 22, or chapter 22. The next parable is the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to skip over that, and we'll get to Jesus dealing with those who would come and try to trap him in his words. And this is where we're going to land on our scripture that David read this morning, eventually in a moment. Verse 15 of chapter 22 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians were Jewish folks, but they were more political than they were Jewish. What I think of in our modern times to relate to it, we know people, I know none of us, I'm not speaking about none of us, I know it's none of us. But us conservatives, Christians, tend to lean Republican more than not, because they seem to align mostly with our views a lot more than other party. But I'm sure you've seen people that their actions and what they say seem to make you believe that they're more Republican than they are Christian. And that's kind of the way I think the Herodians were. They were more political than worrying about being Jews. They wanted, their name even comes from Herod, and they would rather have Herod as a king and have their political system taken up like that. So that's who these Herodians were. And they came to Jesus. Now remember, they came to entangle him in his talk, right? But look what they said. They said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. Well, you think they were being sarcastic, maybe? Because they were trying to trap him. But why would they come and tell him that they know that he teaches truth and he comes from God? But anyway, he says, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they're trying to trap him. And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? More plain speak from our Savior, right? He said, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went on their way. He shut them down. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, Sadducees, just like it says, didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that once you're dead, you're dead. It's annihilation. You live your life, and once you draw your last breath, you're worm food, and that's it. Game over. That was their belief. So it's interesting that they would ask him this question, since they didn't believe that. They said, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, they could have asked this question with just two brothers, couldn't they? They could have said, hey, you know, this dude died, and his brother took his wife and had children for him. So which one of them gets her in heaven? But they had to go to the extreme and say, there's seven of them. Seven guys, Jesus. Now, who gets her out of these seven? And he answered, and he said to them, you are mistaken. Because remember, they thought they had it all figured out concerning resurrection. Didn't exist, right? It doesn't happen. So Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And then finally, we're getting into our scripture now. Verse 34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, now this lawyer obviously thinks he should be an expert on the law, right? So he come and asked Jesus. He said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All right, now, we're just getting into the sermon now. That was kind of an introduction. I just couldn't help myself with that. Now, the question, don't take this question the wrong way, but I want to ask the question, why is the Lord deserving that we would love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind? Now, that's that question. Now, if I asked the question and went around and asked everyone in here, why does Jesus deserve your love? I'm sure we'd all have answers like, well, because he's my Savior. He died for me. He holds everything together. He sends a comfort and comforts me. All kinds of answers, which would be good and right and correct. But I want us to think about it a little deeper, and maybe from an apologetic sense, why does Jesus deserve our love? And I think the best place to find that, well, a good example I found was in Hebrews 1, if you want to turn there for a moment. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Acts 4:12, you don't have to turn there, puts it this way. It says, nor is there salvation in any other name, in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So is Jesus worthy of our love? Yes. Why is he worthy of our love? Well, first of all, he's been given. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator. He was in the creation process. Through him, God made everything. He is the express image of the Father. In other words, he is, for lack of a better word, I guess, an exact duplicate of the Father. And there's an analogy that kind of makes it maybe a little more clear. Think about the sun. You have the sun, then you have the rays from the sun. The sun, or the rays, cannot exist without the sun, and vice versa. They're the same sun, but the rays and the sun are different, if you will, personalities. So Jesus is God, the same God, different persons. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And we won't get off into all that. That's just the way they express it here. They talk about he's the express image of the Father. And he holds all things together. Without Jesus, the universe would fly apart. The Bible says in John, actually, that without him, you can do nothing. So without Jesus, we can't even draw a breath. So that's why we should love the Lord. That's why he is deserving that we love him with our heart, soul, and mind, and everything we are. So that's the why. Now, what does it look like to love Jesus with everything you are? How does that look? Think about that for a minute. Jesus put it pretty plainly in John 14:15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple, right? Simple instructions. If you love me, do what I say. If you love me, obey me. That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? But I think we all know that that's pretty hard to do, because none of us can keep his commandments perfectly, can we? So the question is, when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, does that mean when we fail and we fall short as believers that we don't love Jesus? And that we're lost, in fact? Is that what that means? I think Paul has the answer for us. Go to Romans 7. I always got to go to Romans for Avery. I'm sorry, Romans 7, verse 13. My bad. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. The Apostle Paul, as you all well know, has written the majority of the New Testament. So if anybody ever loved God, I would say the Apostle Paul was the man, right? Listen to what he says, starting in verse 13. He said, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think we can all say that with Paul, can't we? Oh, wretched man that I am. I know I can. Even studying for this, these scriptures just beat me up all week and last week, and it's good because I too can say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And as believers, we go through life and we strive to follow the Lord. Our desire is to follow the Lord, and we fail. It almost seems like at times we take two steps forward and five backwards, at least in my life. That's the way it seems like sometimes. And you're just, it's frustrating, and it's just like with Paul, we can say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So what's Paul saying? What's he talking about? He's saying the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. He's talking about a struggle with sin. It's a struggle between the spiritual man and the flesh. And it's a struggle that we all participate in to some extent, some maybe more than others, but there's a struggle. I tell young people often in Athens, when talking to them about salvation, they like to bring up and say, "Well, you sin, everybody sins, we all sin, so what?" Like, yes, we all do sin, we all fall short, we all fail miserably. But what they don't realize, and we try to explain to them, is that it's not about us anyway. Because in and of ourselves, all we can do is fail. In and of ourselves, there is no hope. But like Paul said, I thank God that through Jesus Christ, we can overcome. And when we fail, 1 John tells us what? Confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the important thing I tell young people is there a struggle with sin in your life? Because there's some that say, "No, I go out and I party, I drink, and I do." I won't say, young kids are in here, I won't say what I was going to say. It wasn't that bad, but I won't say it. But they go out and do all these things and say, "Yeah, and I love it. I go look for it. I want to do it. That's what I do with my life. That's it." And then I see some that come up and say, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I want to serve God. I want to do right, but I keep failing. I keep falling and going out and drinking and doing this and that and other." You see the difference. There's a struggle here with this one. And this one, I think as the Bible puts it, drinks down iniquity like water. Like they're drinking out of a fire hose. They just suck it down. And often they don't see the difference. It's like, "But you sin too, I sin. What's the big deal? We're all in the same boat." Well, we're not in the same boat if we're believers. Because then we turn to Jesus and He is faithful and just. And He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So we come and He cleanses us of our sin as we confess it. So there's a struggle. If there's not a struggle, then I would be concerned. But there's a war going on inside us between us, our spiritual man, and our flesh that we struggle with. So the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we do that, and we struggle, and we turn back to Christ, and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The second commandment is like the first, verse 39 back in Matthew 22. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now if you go back, if you go back and look in Luke's account of this, this lawyer asked the question to Jesus. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" So who is our neighbor? Is it the person that lives next door? Well, certainly they're our neighbor. But our neighbor is anybody. If you go back in Luke and read, it tells us the story of the Good Samaritan, where there was a man that was robbed. He was stripped of his clothes and left for dead. And there was a priest come by and looked at him and just went on his way and said, "He's on his own." Levite came by, looked down, saw him, walked on by, left him alone as well. The Samaritan, who were not really the most liked people back then in that day, came by and saw him. And this Samaritan, although he didn't know him, he stopped and he bandaged up his wounds. He took him to an inn. He paid for his room and for them to take care of him, and said, "You know, when I come back, whatever else I owe you for him, I will pay you then." So the Samaritan saw who his neighbor was. His neighbor was the people even that he didn't know. See, our neighbor is not just our next door neighbor. Our neighbor is not just the citizens of Monroe or Georgia. Our neighbor is everybody, including those on the other side of the world. They are all our neighbors. So how do we treat our neighbors? How do we love our neighbors? If I were to ask you, how do you show love to your fellow human beings? There's a million ways you could do this. That Samaritan did it by taking care of a person in need and bandaging him up and helping him recover and get back on his feet. We see things here like when we do the food pantry. We're loving our neighbor, right? Giving our neighbor food and helping them to survive. When we see a person stranded on the side of the road, we love them by stopping and helping. There's a story, I may have told y'all this before, but when Caitlin, my daughter, was young, a small child, we lived up on a mountain, and we were going up the road. It's kind of a little switchback road, and going to the house, and I remember my gas gauge was on empty. I was about to run out of gas. I had to get to the station, and we were going up and coming down. There was a vehicle on the side of the road with a flat tire, and a lot of cars lined up behind it trying to get by, and Caitlin said, Daddy, we need to stop and help. I said, nah, baby. I said, we got to get some gas. I said, one of those people is going to help him. There's like 12 cars lined up. They're going to help him. Going up the road, Daddy, we need to go help that man. Daddy, we need to go help that man. She just kept hounding me. I was like, finally. All right, we'll go help the man. We may run out of gas and need help ourselves, but we'll go help the man. So we turn around. We stop. And the jack they had was kind of messed up. The man was elderly. He was not capable of really doing anything. His grandson with him had just started a new job, I think, as a block mason, and his hands were just like ate up raw from work because he hadn't built up his calluses and everything yet. And so he was struggling and trying to get this done. And now remember, my tank was almost empty, and I knew my father-in-law had a floor jack in his shop just down the road. So we go down there, I get the jack, come back. Long story short, we change the man's tire, and he thanks us. And I tell him, I said, I don't deserve thanks, but I told him the story about how I was going to leave him there, and my daughter insisted, and the dude pulls out $20. I said, you're not going to pay me. And he's like, it ain't for you, it's for your daughter. So I stopped and helped my neighbor forcefully because my young daughter reminded me of who I was supposed to be and how I was supposed to treat people. And so that's how we love our neighbor. That's a lot of ways. Here, just in our family here, I know of times, and my daughter later on, just a few years ago, maybe a year or two ago, we were out of town, and she had a flat tire. It's like coming full circle in a minute. She had a flat tire down close to Bethlehem somewhere, and I was out of town. I didn't know what to do. And so I called a couple of guys from church, or text them, and before I knew it, they were both there, taking care of my daughter. And so they were loving their close neighbor, their church family neighbor. And so that's the way it's supposed to look. We're supposed to love our neighbor. So we've seen that the first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. With everything we've got, we love God. And the reason I think Jesus said the second is like it, and that we should love our neighbor as ourself, is because when we love our neighbor and love others, we're really expressing love for God, right? Even as believers, the word tells us what? They will know that you're Christians by your love for one another. So we should love one another and those outside the family, of course, as well. So how do we can express love in many ways. What would you think the ultimate expression of love for God and love for our neighbors is? If they kind of go hand in hand, and if you're loving your neighbor, you're really showing love for God because you're obeying His commandments, right? And that's the way you love Jesus, by obeying His commandments. So if you're loving your neighbor, in so doing, you're loving God, what would be the ultimate expression of that love? I don't expect an answer. I'm just waiting, letting you think for a minute. But the ultimate expression for that love to me, and y'all knew we'd get here probably, is that you share the way they can be forgiven and have eternal life like us, right? Is that not the ultimate expression of love? Think about this. On planet Earth, We take care of people's needs, which is awesome and great and wonderful to do. And I think Adrian Rogers once said, if all you do is feed and clothe people and never give them the gospel, the only thing you're accomplishing is you're making this a better place to go to hell from. Is that not true? So everything we do needs to be gospel-centered. The last thing Jesus said, remember, before he left planet Earth after his resurrection, was in Matthew 28. He said, go and what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he's always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he's given us this command. That's one of his commands, right? If you love him, you'll keep that commandment, right? And I fell at that miserably every day. I really do. I was talking to a friend yesterday or Friday one, and we were discussing, we're both street evangelists, so we were discussing evangelism and stuff, and he made the comment, and I've never thought about it this way, really. He said, you know, we all know as believers that our mission is to go and get the gospel to people. He said, so if we're sitting in our pews and we're not doing that, we are in sin. I never thought about that way. But that's true, is it not? And we're certainly not expressing love for God or love for people. We live in a society today where love has been so construed and twisted that I don't think in society we even know what love is anymore. You know the old saying that's out there now, love is love, which is applied to the homosexual community, obviously, and they think it doesn't matter who you love, just so you love. It's kind of like it doesn't matter who you have faith in, just so you have faith. It'll be all right in the end. Both of those are lies. Just like faith is only true faith and good faith and proper when the object it is placed on is the right object. Love is really only love when it is applied correctly to the right objects, right? So if we really love people and really love Jesus, we should desire to obey him. Now, just because we fail, like we read with Paul, just because we fail doesn't necessarily mean we don't love Jesus. But it might mean that we don't have the proper perspective. It might mean that we don't have things in the right order. It might mean that we've let the things of the world so encroach upon our lives and suck the life out of us that we have no time for God and no time for people. And like a wise man once said, 10,000 years from now, the only thing that will matter is who is in heaven and who is in hell. It will not matter what kind of degree you have. It will not matter what kind of job you had. It will not matter how much money you had, what kind of house you had. It will not matter how big Walker Baptist Church grew. It will not matter if the doors close tomorrow. It will not matter 10,000 years from now. The only thing that matters 10,000 years from now is who is in heaven and who is in hell. Eternity is a long time. The Bible says that this life is but a vapor. It's here for a short time and then poof, it's gone. It doesn't say poof, I said that. But it's gone. But eternity lasts forever. It's so long, in fact, that we can't even comprehend how long eternity is. So first and foremost, we have to have the right answer for that, right? And then why on earth would we not want to share that with people? Why on earth would we want to go through life and pass people, and I'm talking to myself, and pass people every day and never inquire about their soul? I think we're kind of like these Pharisees where, you know, they were afraid to give an answer because they were afraid the mob was going to get them. I think sometimes that we're afraid of man. And we're afraid of being rejected. Although our Savior was despised and rejected. And he says, if the world hated me, it will also hate you. So when you share the message of Jesus, you're going to be hated. You're going to get reviled. You're going to get heckled. You're going to get made fun of. You're going to get laughed at. So what? Not nailed to a cross, are we? Who are we? So today, just what I want us to get, and I apologize for the roller coaster ride we've been on. I hope it made some kind of sense. I took you on my rabbit trails with me a little bit. But today, I just want us to remember that to love God and to love people, ultimately, is to share the good news of the gospel with these people. That's why Jesus came and sacrificed himself to seek and save that which was lost, right? He came and took a horrible beating where he was almost unrecognizable. And even after that, he was nailed to this Roman cross between two criminals and died a horrific death. And I don't think we comprehend the suffering. I read a book years ago. A guy went into detail. He's a medical doctor. And he talks about people who are wounded in combat and stuff, and they get shot like through the hand and stuff because there's so many nerve endings in there that it sends shock waves of pain all the way up your arms down to your spine when you get pierced like that. Just think his back, the way he was beaten with the cat of nine tails, and his flesh was just ripped from his skin where his bones were probably even revealed. And then he had to hang on this cross. And the only way to breathe on a cross is you have to push yourself up with your legs to even draw a breath. Can you imagine the pain? And yet we make excuses. I make excuses. But Jesus did that, taking the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God being poured out on him, so that we could be forgiven through repentance and faith in him. And if he saved us, who are we not to share this good news? Who are we not to share the good news? Shame on me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son you sent to die a horrific death. And as he hung on the cross, God, we know that you poured your wrath out on him that we deserve. He was sinless. He was spotless. Had never even had a bad thought. And yet he sacrificed himself willingly, taking your wrath upon himself, the punishment that I deserve. We thank you for that, Father. Father, I pray that you'll just forgive me and forgive us for neglecting what you have given us to do. Help us, Father, not just to love you in word, but in deed. Help us not to just love our neighbor in word, but in deed. And also with speech, God. Just help us to share this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with folks that we come in contact with, God. We know that when you say, go and make disciples, literally that means as you are going, not necessarily just a specific set aside time to go do it, which is not bad, but as we are going through life, God, the people you put before us, help us to see them as image bearers of you, because you've created us all in your image. Help us see them as people, humans that we love, that you love, and help us to share this good news with them, even in the face of hatred, even in the face of a persecution maybe, or whatever may come our way, God. Because, God, whatever happens to us here on planet Earth, we know is as bad as it's going to get. Because after we draw our last breath, we'll be in your presence. And we've experienced nothing that's going to be that good. But, Father, for those who are perishing, for those who do not know you, who die in their sin, God, we know that the lake of fire awaits them, Father. We know that the best thing that happens to them on this planet will be as good as it gets. And then they have an eternity to pay their own sin debt in a place where the fire is not quenched and the soul does not die. Father, we don't want people to go there. Please help us to always be sensitive to this, God, and remind us to share this good news. Help us to not be so wrapped up in our things and our stuff and life that we forget about people. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you're going to do for us. Father, we pray that today, God, if anyone here, God, is not born again, if they have not received your free gift of salvation through repentance and faith, we pray that even now, God, that you're drawing them to yourself and they'll respond with repentance and faith, God. Father, we thank you for your word, for your son, for this church. Thank you for these wonderful people, Father. I pray that you just bless each one. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.